As always, it's good to be back in the house of the Lord, evening service of the Lord's Day. Good to have with us some who were not able to be with us this morning, probably traveled this afternoon. And as you notice, those who are here, we sang many songs about the Bible. That's what the sermon is about this evening. And so it's very fitting that we should sing the songs that we sang, speaking about God's Word. And the fact of the matter is, we can know the truth about the Bible. It should be obvious what text we chose, but I'll tell you anyway, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, because Jesus talked then about the truth. He said to those Jews who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know, Jesus said that we can know something very special: the truth. He also revealed the key to knowing the truth: his word, continuing in his word. And knowing the truth provides a wonderful blessing. It makes us free. Now, you have to know it, you have to apply it, you have to be obedient to it. But if you don't know it, you can't apply it, and you won't be obedient to it. So, recently we've searched the Lord's Word so we can know the truth about a variety of important subjects. And so tonight we're going to search the Lord's Word so that we can know the truth about the Bible. First, know that the Lord's Word teaches that the Bible came from God. You ever picked up a book and wondered who wrote it? Where did it originate? When was it produced and provided? Well, God provides for us that information. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we find an admonition to Timothy, and one that also applies to Christians from all time. We're very familiar with one of these verses. The Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, and Timothy, being Paul's protege, was oftentimes receiving instruction from him, telling him how he was to continue. And I have no doubt that the same reason that Paul gave instruction to Timothy is the reason that we pass on instruction to those that are younger, maybe even less experienced than we, because they will be here to continue on after our departure. And Timothy would most likely continue on with the Lord's work after Paul ceased to live on this earth. But we know from these passages a number of things. Let me read the passage first. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Remember, this is directed initially in the present context to Timothy, but extended down through the years to us. "But continue thou in the things that thou hast heard and learned, or hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," that means whole or complete, "throughly furnished unto all good works." And there are several points that are made within this passage that help us to understand scriptures. First, look at verse 15, the first part of it. "The scriptures can be known even by a child." You know, it's amazing how much the mind of a child can absorb. You set the child down and you begin teaching him. Yes, we begin with the very small children, teaching them the Bible stories, Moses and Noah and Joseph and David and a number of different other stories that just spring to mind, Daniel in the lion's den. But as they become a little older and they're able to absorb a little more, we begin to teach them things about the scriptures, and they will remember them. Somehow, children seem to be able to hold to that which they have learned a little better than we adults. We have to work a little harder at it. Not that we can't hold it, but it can be understood by even a child. And then as you look at the latter part of verse 15b, the scriptures are able, if a person is willing to hear and to learn, and that's very important, they're able to make a person wise unto salvation. If somebody says, well, God's word's been with us for thousands of years now, and it's been translated into English from the original languages. Why aren't more people saved? Well, the answer is very simple. Because so few people are willing to hear and to learn and to obey the scriptures. But these scriptures will make one wise unto salvation. And then we see in verses 16b, or the latter part of verse 16 and 17, that scriptures are profitable. What benefit will they be for me? Well, he laid it out for us. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The whole end result is that the man of God may have everything that he needs, that he might be complete, he might be truly furnished to be able to serve God, to serve along with his fellow Christians. And we're especially concerned with the point made in verse 16, the first part. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Years ago, I was studying with someone, and the question of a particular passage came up. And someone spoke up and said, that guy was not inspired. Now, the particular passage was John 9:31, and it was a man who had been healed. And he said, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and heareth his... doeth his will. I need to look over there at that, don't I? Let's turn over there very quickly. John chapter 9 and verse 31. I hate to show my ignorance when it's being recorded. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Well, the point was made that the person who spoke the words was not a quote-unquote inspired man. I took him over to this, took someone to this passage and says, all scripture is inspired of God. And what we have here is the record given to John by the Spirit to record what this man said. And regardless of this man, and he couldn't be inspired. In fact, the only thing that can be inspired is the word of God. Because the word inspired means God breathed. So the word that we have is inspired. Those who spoke it, those who penned it were not inspired. Those who penned it were receiving revelation and inspiration from God. But the Lord's word itself teaches that it came from God. The only proof that we need, if we believe God, is that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Secondly, the Lord's word explains how God gave the Bible to us. We wonder sometimes about how this all happened, how this occurred, where we have it. But let's go to the scripture itself. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, we see as the Spirit directed Peter to deliver this inspired word, this particular portion we read beginning in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, if you look into the context, you'll see what he was talking about there. Presently, we have a more sure word. There was prophecy in the Old Testament, prophecy about Christ, about the coming of the kingdom, about a number of different things, and these things all were fulfilled. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And then he says, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. But then he points out something to us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture, that would include Old and New Testament, no prophecy of the scripture is of private interpretation. I have had many people come to me and say, well, this is the way I interpret this passage. They might very well say, well, this is the way I understand this passage. Because the Bible is not to be interpreted, it is to be followed. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, and here's why. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And all of this will become so important in your minds when you realize what God himself has done relative to his word. But what it's telling us here is that the prophecies of the scripture did not originate with man. Man could not come up with a book such as the Bible. A man has written many books. And there have been the writing of books, I guess, for about as long as man has been around. But none of them are the Bible. The point was made at the conclusion of that passage. The prophecies were delivered by men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's an erroneous idea going around that God, through the Spirit, spoke to these men, and these men sat and molded over and wrote it down in their own words, their own language. That's not true at all. If the word inspired means God breathed, that's exactly what happened. God breathed through the Spirit to them the words that they wrote, that they penned, that we have for us. Additional scriptures are given as well in several places. Turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Now, the first part of this passage is one that is also misunderstood, and you've got to make sure you go to the context and you see what is being talked about. But the Apostle Paul is writing here in the New Testament to the church at Corinth in chapter 2. What we have is chapter 2. And he said, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Many people have taken that passage and said it's talking about heaven. It's not talking about heaven at all. If so, I want you to turn in the Bible and show me what God has given us about heaven. There's not a lot there about heaven. We know it exists. We know that's where God is. We know that's where Jesus left to come to earth. But we also know that because what we see in verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." The secret things belong to God. Those things that remain with God, or that God has not determined to reveal to us until the end of all things, they belong to God. But the things that are ours are those things that are written. And he's written these things to us so that we might have them. It says, "By his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And then a question here. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." And then he drives the point home in verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." And he's talking about himself, the apostles, Paul and the apostles. "We have received not the spirit of the world. We received the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God." And then we see that it is inspired word. He says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." God gave us the Bible, and he did so through miraculous means. He revealed certain things to the apostles and to the prophets by the Holy Spirit. And these things are very special. We need to know them. These things are those things which pertain to life. The words Jesus said that he spoke were spirit, and they are life. And if God had not revealed them, we'd have no way of knowing them. Stop and think about it. Would we know of God's love? We would know, perhaps, we would perceive, perhaps, that a being somewhere had put everything in order because things continue to remain in order. But would we know about God? Would we know about his Son? Would we know about his plan? No, but the Spirit guided these men as they spoke and as they wrote and revealed to them these things through inspiration. And we can read the writings of the apostles. We can read the writings of the prophets, and we can know God's will. He gave us His will. The Lord's Word also provides proof itself that the Word came from God. You know, when you stop and think about it and you look at God's Word, the unity of the Bible suggests that it came from God. The Bible is a collection of 66 books that were written over a period of approximately 1,500 years, from 1400 BC to 100 AD. Approximately 1,500 years. You know what? I could give each of us a subject, the same subject, and have one person write on one aspect of it, another one, and tell what to write, and then gather those books together, and you would not have, well, you'd have a mess, wouldn't you? There would be no union in there, unity. There would be no unity of thought. And we could do it all in the same year, and it still wouldn't be the Bible. In fact, when you look at it, the scriptures were penned by about 40 people from a variety of backgrounds and occupations. While we had some that were gatherers of sycamore fruit that we read about in the Bible, we have some who were fishermen. We have one who was a tax collector who was chosen to pen. We have a number of people from different backgrounds, different occupations, different time frames. And in the various stages of Revelation, Scripture were written in three languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And the wonder of it all, it works all the way through. It reveals to us God's plan. And throughout the Bible, there is a great unity of purpose with no contradictions that can be sustained. There have been people that have tried and tried to find a contradiction that can be sustained. I'm not going to say that there are no contradictions in the Bible, because people will find them. They'll say, look at one passage and look at another passage and say, see, these don't say the same thing. But when you read and study, what do you find? When you understand them correctly, it may be two different things that it's talking about. It may be one thing that you now have a better understanding of, but you will find that there are no contradictions that can be sustained in the whole of the Bible, written over 1,500 years span by 40 different people in three different languages. When you stop and think about it, the indestructibility of the Bible also indicates that it came from God. There have been volumes from wise men, men of science perhaps, men of keen minds, that have penned their thoughts or their understanding about things, and then through natural disasters or something like that, these works have been destroyed. The Bible cannot be destroyed. It claims itself to be indestructible. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. This is one of the many places where this claim is made. And it is made by God, who gave us this infallible book that was written over this long period of time by multiple people in different backgrounds and occupations, different education levels, and in three languages. The passage is relatively short. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You stop and think about it. Grass, flowers, all tangible things are earthly. And we know what's going to happen to the earth and the works therein when the trumpet sounds, when the Lord returns. They're going to be destroyed. But God's word is spiritual, and like God, cannot ever be destroyed. Jesus spoke of it while he was here on earth. And you're familiar with this passage, Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. And it's the words of Jesus when he was speaking here, and people have misapplied this. I've had someone ask me the question, says, now look at this passage. It says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. If heaven's going to pass away, why would we want to go there? Well, you don't understand what heaven means here. You've got to investigate the passage. But he said, heaven, the firmament, Go back to the creation account. What do you see? God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Heaven, the firmament, and the earth, the sphere on which we exist in the physical, shall pass away. But my words shall not pass away. We can also look to an event in the early time of the church when the apostles were being scolded, reprimanded, drawn in front of the councils. In Acts chapter 5, turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 38 and 39. We're going to see what is going on there. And we can see that the people were upset. We're going to back all the way up to verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name?" Talking about the name of Christ. Everybody with me? Acts chapter 5, verse 27. And then verse 28, that's where they said, "Did we not command you that you should not teach in this name?" And he says, "Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And Peter answered, hey, by the way, these words came from the Spirit. What did he say? We ought to obey God rather than man. Now let's jump forward to verses, 38a and 39. We find one who was in the council, backing up to verse 34. There stood up in the council a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, and had in reputation of all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. In other words, give us the room. We want to talk a little bit. And he has the council there, and he has their ear. And he says to them words that need to be heeded. He said in verse 38, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this council be of the work of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." When people try to destroy the word of God, they are fighting against God. It's a losing battle. You know, the Bible has survived many attempts to destroy it. There have been those who have tried to burn it. There have been those who tried to cut it up. One particular instance springs to mind. Turn to Jeremiah 36, verses 22 through 28. This contains the record of one of the many attempts to destroy God's word. Man has taken upon himself to obliterate it, or try to, but it cannot be hidden. It cannot be destroyed. And God, through his providence, has seen to that. Stop and think about it. Would God allow that which he has provided that would make one wise to salvation be destroyed when there are lost souls still walking the face of the earth? Absolutely not. Jeremiah 36, beginning in verse 22, "Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass, when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth." They had the word of God. They were reading the word of God, and they cut it and threw it in the fire, and the fire consumed the paper, the roll, the scroll. You think it affected them? Let's read on. "Yet they were not afraid." You know, I'm afraid to destroy old volumes that I have at the house. I have a Bible at the house that's, I mean, it's falling apart. Linda's got one. She says she wants buried with her because nobody else can read the notes she's got. She's got so many notes, the notes cover up the notes. And that's okay. But I don't even want to destroy a copy of the Word of God. But these people had no fear. They were not afraid. They didn't rent their garments. Neither the king nor any of his servants had heard all of these words. But there were some who were bothered by it. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Jemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. Hey, I'm the king. I'm going to do what I want. And if I don't like what this word says, I'm going to get rid of it. I remember reading about another king. He didn't like a certain prophet because he always prophesied evil about him. Why? Because that king was evil. But back to this. Verse 26. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamelech, and Saraiah, the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. There again is the providence. This is a prophet of God that the king says, go out and find this fellow and kill him. He won't be prophesying anymore. But God had plans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, Baruch obviously was a scribe, Jeremiah was receiving the word from the Spirit, speaking them, and Baruch writing them down as he spoke it. Jeremiah saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. Some people might say, well, it was up to Jeremiah to remember those words. No. The Spirit gave him those words, and he wrote those words, and they were recorded, and no amount of fire or no amount of cutting can destroy it. I remember hearing my father-in-law talk about visiting with a woman, talking to her about her soul, and he made a reference to a passage in the Bible. And she says, oh, no, that's not in my Bible. He said, well, here it is right here in mine. Look right here. And she says, it's not in my Bible. He says, well, I don't understand. And so she handed him the book. And he opens it up, and he looks at it, and she'd cut the passage out. I don't like what it says. I'm going to cut it out. What did Jesus say? My word shall not pass away. What did God say? You cannot destroy my word. God, in his providence, has preserved his word. Why would he let man change his word into something that would condemn a soul? I'm going to tell you how that happens. That's not God's work. That's Satan's work. Working through people, influencing them to do so, for filthy lucre, by the way, to change his holy word. He's given us the word so that we can be saved. And no attempt to destroy it is going to be successful. But we don't have to just rely upon what God's word says and the claims that are there that cannot be misproven. Let's look at the scientific facts that are within God's word that proves that it came from God. You know, the word of God is pre-scientific, before science was. Before men knew anything about pretty much anything. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. We'll see there about 700 years before the coming of Christ, Isaiah mentioned the shape of the earth. And the passage reads, it is he that setteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now think about that particular passage. It is he that setteth upon the circle of the earth. You know how long it took man to figure out on his own that the world wasn't flat? I'm just going to round it and say thousands of years, because I don't do math that well, and you know it. But 700 years before Christ, to 1492, or maybe a little before that, that's the date I remember, by the way, 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, he didn't fall off. Why? Because the earth was not flat. Because the earth is round. And God, through his prophet, had spoken this long before Christ even came. Job stated that God hangs the earth on nothing. Job, as we understand it, is probably one of the first books penned. And look at Job chapter 26 and verse 7. Now, Job was dealing with a lot of things. He was accused of many things. He had so-called friends who did not really comfort him, but added to his grief. And yet, we find there this passage that helps us to understand He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth his earth upon nothing. Again, many, many years later, man, through technology and being able to discover and God's general providence for humanity, figured out telescopes and how to see out into the heavens. And they realized that there's a place in the north that has nothing. Yeah, we don't have to go too far to see another one. About 1,000 years before Christ, we have the mention of the paths of the seas. We find this in Psalms chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. And as the psalmist was directed to write, he wrote of something that he could not himself know. He wrote of something that it took man years and years to understand. And sometimes people today don't really understand it. Many people have heard about the Gulf Stream. Do you know it's one of many paths in the sea? And having spent some time near the Gulf Stream, I can tell you, you can physically tell the difference when you cross from one portion of that water to the Gulf Stream, which is flowing a little faster and is a little warmer. I know I've been in it and swam into it, and you can tell the difference. But no way that the psalmist would know except God told him through the Spirit. The Spirit had him write these words: Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. And thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Don't you love what comes next? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The earth proclaims the greatness of God. The Bible shows us that this word came from God. But we don't have to rely on science. The fulfilled prophecies of the Bible prove that it came from God. Who else but God could know someone before someone is born? Who else than God could know what's going to happen before it's going to happen, when it's going to happen, why it's going to happen, who was going to be involved when it happened? About 700 years before Christ, Isaiah stated that a man named Cyrus, in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24 and following, that he would allow the Jews to build the temple in Jerusalem. 700 years. You know, I've read about Israel's incarceration, shall we say, and none of them last 700 years. This was before they were even taken captive. Or it was spoken about a time after they would be taken captive. Picking up there in Isaiah 44 and verse 24, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, and turneth wise men backwards, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited. Stop and think. Israel had been taken out of Jerusalem, hadn't they? Because of their sin, they were being punished. And he said to the cities of Judah, Ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. You know why? Because he had a plan for Jerusalem. People today think the Lord has a plan for Jerusalem. I agree with them 100%. Not in what they say the plan is. The plan for Jerusalem would be just like Mooresville, North Carolina. When the trumpet sounds and all is over, it's going to be burned up. But he had a plan then for Jerusalem, and it was going to come to pass. He says, He that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Now we're going to go over into the next chapter for just a second. And we're going to look. Cyrus was not a Jew. Yet Cyrus was the king at that time. And the Lord says what Cyrus is going to do. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Why would he call Cyrus an anointed one? It's because he appointed him for this task, to let some of the Israelites go back and build the city, to reclaim that which God had promised that would be in place when his son was to be born. He said, I will go before thee and make crooked places straight. I will break pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. The power of God was so manifested that there's no way that Cyrus could deny. And Cyrus did what God had appointed for him to do. The whole purpose, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Why? We see this in verse 6. That they may know him from the rising of the sun and from the west. That there is none beside me. I am the Lord. And there is none else. This prophecy was fulfilled. In 536 B.C., we have a historical fact that Cyrus conquered Babylon and in so doing accepted responsibility for the Jews who were at that time under Babylonian doctrine or under Babylonian dominion. It's a secular historical fact. It can be proven through history, but it doesn't need to be because the Bible says it. And if the Bible says it, that's it. There is no question. He also allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, according to 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 through 23. The whole purpose of them was so that they could rebuild the temple. Remember, Cyrus was not a Jew. He had no interest in the Jews' religion. He had no interest in what the Jews' religion would bring, or that through the Jews and the law to the Jews that Christ would be born. But there was a purpose in all of this, and God, through his providence, saw to it that it came to pass. And 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23 says, Now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, I'm going to stop right there for the moment. Notice this. God had previously, several years before, said this is what's going to happen. Notice, if you will, when you look at this, when it happened. Now, in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. Just as soon as he found out, you know what, these people are Jews. Wait a minute, that's those people of God. Those are the ones that need to go back to Jerusalem and build. And he made a proclamation and he put it in writing. And as I understand it, when their proclamation went in writing, it was not to be changed. Because he actually was king over all the world, or all the known world at that time. But look at verse 23. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then he says, Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. He gave them permission to leave, to go to Jerusalem. Now, Judah, Jerusalem, was still under his power. He had all the kingdoms. And he could do with them as he pleased. But he chose to do what God said. And it fulfilled the prophecy. The prophecy that he probably didn't even know of. What about Isaiah's prophecy? It helps us to understand what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We oftentimes look at this passage and we make the broad statement. I've done the same thing many times. You know, the Bible says, according to his divine power, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, period. But now he did give the Jews that which pertained to life because he allowed them to go back to build the temple. Jerusalem was reestablished for the purpose of bringing the Christ. But as we look at this passage now, knowing the prophecies, the science, and all of the things that we have just talked about, think about the passage again. According as his divine power, the power of God Almighty, to control the situation so that salvation would come to humanity, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given us his New Testament word. He has given us the supreme sacrifice in the giving of his son to die upon Calvary's cross so that we might have salvation. And notice that we have this also through his word that we're talking about, the truth about the Bible, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Who was it that called us? Christ, through his word, which he told his apostles, I will send a comforter. He will come and he will guide you into all truth. And notice, whereby refers to the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Do you remember reading that in Acts chapter 2? And the promises unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He is continually calling through the gospel. And we have these exceeding great and precious promises, not just of the opportunity to be with him in heaven, but hey, how about serving God while we're here on earth? I think that is an exceeding precious promise, just to have the opportunity. And that by these, that's what this is talking about, you might be partakers of the divine nature. Friends, when a person comes to a knowledge of the truth, and they yield themselves to God and his word, they die to sin. They are buried in the watery grave of baptism, and they come forth to walk in newness of life. That's being partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. They are washed clean when they are baptized into Christ. In fact, there is so much truth in the Bible that you cannot keep it in one sermon. We're going to have to revisit this subject. Maybe another few aspects of it. I don't know. Somebody changed that clock yesterday. I wish they'd left it alone. It would say 6:50 right now. I could keep going. But I won't. But by continuing in the Lord's word, we can learn the truth about the Bible. And let's develop the attitude that is expressed in Psalms 119 and verse 97. The words of the psalmist, given by the Spirit, which is truth. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Why do you think David is called a man after God's own heart? One of the great truths of the Bible is that it is given so that people can know the plan of God, can understand what God gave and the sacrifice that Christ made, so that they could have these exceeding great and precious promises. And we need to extend the invitation so that if one wants to participate in that, they may. one must hear the word of God. Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, Cornelius there, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. One must also believe. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, this is Philip and the eunuch. And when he asked, could he be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he told us what we have must believe. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must also repent. We must turn away from that old life of sin. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the advice was given, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, repenting and being converted, that doesn't get rid of your sins, because only the blood of Christ can wash away sins. But before you can actually contact the blood of Christ, you must also confess before men that which we believe, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Peter's answer in Matthew 16, verse 16, to Christ himself, when Christ said, whom say ye that I am? That provides for us that confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yes, one must be baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul was waiting, having prayed for 3 days. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. You see, no matter how much he prayed, those sins were still with him. No matter how much he believed, and he believed. He believed to the point he said, hey, take me to Damascus. I can't see. He went where he was told. He waited. No doubt he had repented, and no doubt he knew and would confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but his sins were still with him until he was baptized. And then following baptism, when your sins, past sins, are washed away, one is to remain faithful unto death. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 points this out for us. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you see, they've heard the truth, they believed the truth, they repented of their sins, they confessed, they were baptized, they escaped the pollutions of the world when they were baptized. If they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And that's one of the reasons why we're here this evening. That's why we extend the invitation, even when there's folks in the, not folks in the audience who have not obeyed the gospel. When there are folks in the congregation who have not obeyed the gospel. Because sometimes people need to be reminded. Sometimes Christians stumble. Erring Christians need to be reminded. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26 tells us, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then they have a part in it as well, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Some people have called it a second law of pardon. And yes, if there's sin in a Christian's life, they need to repent of that sin. And they need to pray and ask for God's forgiveness. But sometimes a sin is public. And when a sin is public and brings shame and reproach upon the church, it needs to be addressed publicly. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we find the words of Peter spoken to Simon. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Do you know the truth about the Bible? I'll guarantee you know some of it. Question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to wander off into eternity lost? Or are you going to come to the blood? That's our invitation song. We want those who need to come to the blood to do so. We're going to stand and we're going to sing hymn number 670, verses 1 and 3. If you're subject to the invitation, please come.